So search and examine your own consciences, and that not lightly and after the manner of dissemblers with God, but so that ye may come to such a heavenly feast in the marriage garment required by God in Holy Scripture, and be received as worthy partakers of that holy table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We don't talk enough about nakedness. You might, individually, that's a different question for a different sermon, but we, corporately, the church, we don't. Our culture might be mildly obsessed with fashion and status signaling and with the display of the human body, but even so, perhaps in direct relation to those fixations, the significance of putting on or taking off clothes is less, not more, recognized nowadays than it might have been previously. So, at least outside institutions like this university, if people talk about an investiture, they usually simply mean taking office, without the idea of actually putting on particular robes springing to mind. And if there's a person in the City of London who thinks even for one second about dressing their money in a new guise when they talk about investment, I'll eat my hat. Now, on the other hand, you may well be thinking, the last thing Anglo-Catholics need is encouragement to think more about vestments and dressing up. But in fact, that is precisely what we need to do. Think more about the why of what we wear, about the wherefores of what we wear clothes for at all. It's not just that this week's gospel sets its clearly crucial but frankly confounding challenge in the realm of black tie and lounge suits. It's that so much of the language of the New Testament, and indeed so much of the fabric of God's revelation to his people, is wrapped up in putting on and taking off, in coats and skins, linen and loincloths, in swaddling bands and grave clothes and white, white robes. There isn't time here to parade every item of scriptural clothing or to unpick all the threads of meaning that constitute them, but it is worth reflecting just for a moment on where it all began before asking why we're talking about this now, at this point in the program of the church year, and finally turning to confront the vital question begged by our text: what is the wedding garment and how do we make sure we're wearing it? So let's begin at the beginning. Naked, we came into this world. It's often said that clothes are what separate us from the animals, but the Eden account casts that distinction in a slightly different light. Before we get to the clothes, it is our nakedness that separates us. The only beast of the field that even comes close to our stitchless birthday suits in the Genesis account is the snake. Now the serpent, the Hebrew text says, was more ahram, more nude than any of the land animals. But we are the consummately naked creatures, the exposed ones, the only hairless primate conspicuous among 5,000 mammal species for our bare skin. And whatever else our nakedness reveals, it is first and foremost our vulnerability. When we read that having violated the only boundary they hadn't yet been invited to cross, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and realizing they were naked, ahrum, they were ashamed. It is tempting for us to conclude that this is something sexual, something to do with the blushing embarrassment we might feel at being exposed once we understand our bare bodies as sexually or at least socially significant. But this isn't implicit in the Eden narrative at all. The man and woman already blessed with the first command to be fruitful and multiply were already sexual. The one flesh union instituted in the time of their innocency suggests bodily attraction wasn't what they discovered in eating the forbidden fruit. So what does it mean that they were suddenly ashamed? The word used certainly does not suggest blushing, but rather blanching. It is the color-draining fight-or-flight response of fear. It is the term for hope that fails, for a protective wall breached. And tracking the recurrence throughout Scripture of the particular shame of nakedness, it quickly becomes clear that its primary association is with being left defenseless, powerless in the face of hostility, stripped of any of the vestiges of power or security that enable us to feel the opposite of this shame, safety, what the Hebrews call yeshar. This is crucial for our understanding of what follows in the first fashioning of clothes, and especially in those garments that God goes on to provide for his people. Having themselves penetrated so easily the realm of the other, having pierced so effortlessly the veil between life and death, it's as if these two humans suddenly realize how thin and soft and permeable is the border of their individual lives, the skin that was made to both delineate their distinction and be the means of their union. It's as if they are suddenly, terrifyingly aware that what they have just done to the other can be done to them, and instinctively they cover themselves. And it turns out their instinct was sound, because now the seamless continuum that offered to join animal and human and divine is torn. Suddenly, the human is an alien in two realms. It cannot enter the divine dimension without dying. Its flesh is too fragile to withstand that fire, and it does not belong in the merely animal domain, exposed to nature red in thorn and tooth and claw. It is now simply not safe to be human. And this is what those first leather hides record for posterity, long before there is parchment or vellum, that we have no choice but to inhabit a nature not our own, that to survive at all, the humanity we were made for must hide in animal nature, but to move into the enclosure of the divine, to move finally into safety, into the limitless life, will require a vessel far more robust than our flawed flesh. So the very first time the garments of skin reappear in the text after Eden, it is to allow Jacob to enter an inheritance that he cannot by rights have access to. And on the surprisingly rare occasions thereafter when the Bible speaks again about skin, it is almost entirely in the law concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and the means of approaching God's presence. And likewise, the term for the coats Adam and Eve are clothed with is reserved almost exclusively for the priestly vestments, without which a priest entering the sanctuary would be an alien presence and would die. It's clear that the robes of temple priesthood, especially the white robes of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, are intended to be understood as something like the suit of an astronaut or a deep sea diver, a borrowed outer layer which allows them to stay alive in an environment they could not otherwise survive in. And this was always implicit in the biblical account of humans putting on garments in the first place. And it is from these same threads of symbol and significance that the New Testament language of putting on Christ, of the white-clad saints in glory, of being so clothed that our mortality is swallowed up by life, is woven. And it is in this context that our gospel parable of a garment essential to lasting life and of an expulsion into the animal realm of howling and gnashing teeth is best understood. So at one level, it quickly becomes more and more apparent that putting on the wedding garment is simply putting on Christ. It is borrowing the life of another to enter an inheritance not ours by right. It is dressing our sin-tattered selves with the pure white righteousness of the spotless one. It is clothing our too fragile flesh with the spiritual life of the risen and ascended great high priest, so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very life of God, and live. But that doesn't answer the two questions we asked at the outset. Why are we being told about this garment now? And how exactly do we put it on? How do we go about putting on Christ on a daily basis? So why is our lectionary telling us this now? We are 20 weeks into Trinity season. We've spent most of the second half of the year living, from a liturgical point of view, in the new creation, in the triune life opened to us by the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son that was mapped out in the first half of the year. So if the wedding garment is Christ, and there's no way into the marriage feast we're already participating in without him, why are we being told at this point that one of us, presumably any one of us, might be fatally underdressed? Well, perhaps because we might. Perhaps because the sacramental life we have entered is the reliable and inexhaustible means of our growth, but we are not yet fully grown. Perhaps because it is possible to continue to live the life of darkness, the animal life, even once you've become a child of the light, even now that you share in the life of the last Adam. Isn't it? Isn't that the continual refrain of the epistles? Isn't that the continual testimony of our experience? Perhaps it's because the nature of the feast we've been invited to is more like a marriage than anything else. Because it is entirely possible to be married and live lovelessly, to be united with another and to operate selfishly. Because love is no more like a room you can be in, alive or dead, or even against your will, than Eden was. It is a conversation continually being made by its willing participants. The beginning of Trinity season, the lectionary we follow wants us to be in no doubt that we are entering love itself. And it spells out through Mephibosheth and Dives and Lazarus, and significantly Luke's version of this same parable of the wedding feast, that all are invited, the good and the bad, that love bids welcome all those who have been shut outside the gates. But now, in its final few weeks, Trinity picks up the thread again, retells the same parable from another gospel, and so adds Matthew's knockout punchline of the guest cast out mid-banquet, to remind us that what we are invited to by love is love, that there remains a way to be excluded from the fullness of love's free gift, the same way that cost the first invited guests their place in this parable and in the whole human story, and that is simply not to receive it as gift. Augustine was keen to point out that if no one at the feast had spotted the absence of the wedding garment, it must be an inner and not an outer disposition. And he, and Gregory chief among them, the fathers are understandably eager to say that the garment we must put on continually to eat at love's table is charity. But a careful consideration of this story reveals a particular attitude as central when it comes to putting on charity above all things, and reminds us of the thing we are constantly dependent on and constantly prone to losing sight of, however much we have known of love's generosity. The feast, in this parable, is one at which none of the eventual guests were prepared to attend. These are not the powdered and preened celebrities you watch sauntering immaculately into the royal wedding. These are all the sweaty mob on the other side of the barriers. These are those working behind the counters in Windsor's overwhelmed cafes. Good and evil alike, the one thing none of these guests had was a wedding garment. So we can only assume that they were given their garments on arrival. And we can only assume, therefore, one reason for one of the guests to be without his. He must have actively refused it. He must have responded to the gift of the garment, "I'm good, thanks," and stuck it under his chair. He must have spent the whole time at the feast effectively refusing to receive. It wouldn't surprise me one bit if his cup and his plate were untouched too. And before we think, how could anyone be that stupid? The parable, the lectionary, our Lord, wants us to pause and realize We are, regularly, even consistently, even now. We are always being tempted to adopt a posture other than that of gratefully receiving, because we think we've already used up too much grace, or because we think we don't deserve it, or because we think we don't need it. We've got enough. Good, thanks. We're continually avoiding the most basic etiquette of the divine court, asking. We would rather instruct or demand or manipulate or steal or secretly wish or fantasize or just plain do without than expose ourselves to the naked vulnerability of saying to another person, please and thank you. But it is this posture of humility that we cannot live in love without, because it is in the shuttling back and forth between these two beams that love's fabric consists. It is this active receiving, characterized as it always is by thanksgiving and responsive generosity, that is the attitude of Christ we must put on, that is the only way of living in the divine life of the Son. This is what the epistle in Ephesians, which begins, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us," and concludes a few lines after our extract by describing the mutual submission of marriage as the great mystery concerning Christ and the church. This continual act of receiving is what it wants to exhort in us when it says that giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, are somehow two faces of the same activity, twin aspects of what we must daily do to put on charity above all things. We are being called to adopt a posture of receiving, to learn to acknowledge everything we have as freely offered gift, and to consider others not as extensions of ourself to be bent to our will, but as those in whose gift we willingly stand. We are being invited to learn, and it must be learnt, painstakingly practiced, to learn to live always in the space between asking and thanksgiving. It is horribly apparent in our parable that the guest has no such capacity. Even when he's exposed, he still cannot hear the kindness in the king's inquiry, "Friend, where is your wedding garment?" Even in that one moment, he could have put it on. He could have simply said, "Please, may I have one?" But he is, the text wants us to know, speechless. So let us search and examine our own consciousness, that we may come to such a heavenly feast, not just in this Eucharist, but in the eternal life of love it is part of, in the marriage garment required by God, that we may be worthy partakers by learning the etiquette of love's court, by practicing asking, by simply confessing that we are ashamed, that we feel too often too vulnerable in the gift of another, and perhaps first, by embracing that miracle of grace in which all we need to say to move into the place of receiving is, "Help. Please may I learn to receive. Please may I draw near." And in that moment, we are already well dressed, and love is already saying, "Sit down, friend. Sit and eat." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.